Lord, we thank you for your word. As we look at it now, may it become very real to us. Bless us through it, and may our Christian lives be enriched by it. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you would say was the most significant event in your life. And many would say it was maybe the day I got married. Maybe to others it was the birth of a son or a daughter. Or some may say when I got a particular job or even when I went to a particular place. Now, if Paul was writing a biography, this would definitely feature as his most significant event. Because his conversion changed absolutely everything in his life. It turned it upside down. And if you're a Christian here this evening, I can tell you what the most significant event in your life has been as well. It was the day you accepted Christ as Lord and Saviour. Because from that moment on, everything changed. Acts 9, it's a very familiar passage to us, isn't it? And we know that Acts was written by Luke. And here we've reached a crucial stage in the spread of the gospel. The structure of the book of Acts, as many of you know, follows Jesus' instructions to his apostles. When he says back in Acts 1 verse 8, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In Acts so far, Luke has recorded the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. And he's now preparing us for the gospel to spread, as it says there, to the ends of the earth. It really is a critical moment. And the focus narrows here. Up to now we've been dealing with mass numbers of people. Whole crowds of people have been converted. But now in this section of Acts, we have the conversion of three people. The Ethiopian eunuch in the latter part of chapter 8. Saul in our chapter. And the centurion Cornelius in chapter 10. So we have the first Gentiles to be converted and the conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles. So let's just take a moment here. You know, it's an amazingly critical point for each one of us here. For without Saul's conversion, we wouldn't be sat here this evening. In fact, this place would be a very different place. Certainly wouldn't be a church. It was Paul who brought the gospel to Europe. And from there it fanned out across the continent until it reached a channel and came to Britain and eventually here to Staten Hill, maybe just over 1,000 years ago. So as we look at this amazing account this evening, let's remember actually that each one of us has been touched by it. And as we look at these familiar verses which describe Saul's conversion, I think it's important to state the obvious, that this was not a typical conversion. It was incredibly dramatic, but Saul, of course, was no ordinary Christian. He was the chosen apostle to the Gentiles. Saul was never the same again, but neither was the world. Today, there are Christians in every country and continent, and roughly a third of the world's population call themselves Christian. That is actually 2.3 billion people. And that would not be the case without this man and what God did through him. Yes, he experienced a blinding light and the audible voice of the risen Christ. And no, we can't really expect the same thing. But in one way, the conversion which Saul experienced and the conversion that we may have experienced, however it happened, either suddenly or gradually over a long period of time, they have one thing in common. And that is that conversion leads to complete transformation. It was true of Saul, and it's true, or should be true, of us. Now, I want us to look at Saul's conversion in three stages. I can't claim the credit for these, but it meets the brief very nicely. The man he was, the man he met, and the man he became. And under each of these stages, I hope we discover one truth about Christian conversion, which, if you are a Christian, should be both a challenge and an encouragement to you. And if you don't call yourself a Christian, or are not sure where you stand, please listen too, as in some ways, at least, this could be you. So, the man he was. Well, we first come across Saul in chapter 7. Do you remember when we have that horrific account of the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr? And you can picture the crowd getting more and more worked up as they whip themselves up into an orthodox rage. They begin to take off their outer garments so they can really lay into this man. And they put their clothes at the feet of a young Saul who is watching. He doesn't get directly involved. He doesn't dirty his hands with that. But there's no doubt where he stands, as Luke records. Saul gave approval to his death. And immediately after that, we learn that a persecution begins in Jerusalem. And many Christians, or followers of the way, as they are known at the time — it's a great description of a Christian, isn't it? Followers of the way. And many of them flee. And who was at the centre of this persecution? We have in verse 3 of chapter 8 there. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them to prison. Now, the word used for destroy here is the same word that is used when a wild animal mauls and tears at a carcass. It's brutal. Saul was an evil man. He was heartless in his pursuit of Christians. And there is an irony, you know, in it, because he himself at the time would have thought that he was doing good. He saw himself as the protector of the one true God of the Jews. He was a truly passionate Pharisee. He did not want God to be defiled in any way. So here we have a picture of Saul as a religious enforcer running his own terror squad. And if you think about it, he wouldn't be out of place in many parts of Syria and Iraq today when you think of what ISIS has been doing in those parts of the world. At the beginning of our chapter, we see that nothing has changed. Verse 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Business as usual for Saul. Verse 3. As he neared his Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He stopped in his tracks. And just to emphasize this moment, Saul's conversion is also mentioned by Paul himself twice more in Acts. Firstly, before a Jewish crowd in the temple in Acts 22, and in his defense before Agrippa in chapter 26. And you know, when something is mentioned three times in the Bible, you really need to take note of it. Luke really is saying to us here, this is important. Dwell on it. Think about it. That light, you know, that flashed around him must have been incredibly bright. Remember where he is. He's in an arid area. And it's midday. It would already have been very bright. So he was stopped in his tracks by a truly blinding light. So the man he was, the persecutor of Christians, probably the last person in the world that you or I, or even the Christians at the time, would have thought would be converted. He was feared. He was vicious. He was relentless in his persecution. So what can we learn from that? You know, I think it's this. Quite simply, that conversion is possible. You know that family member who you think is really hard to reach? Or that difficult neighbour? Or that work colleague who, to be honest, you really find obnoxious? For each one of them, conversion is possible. It really is hard to imagine anyone less likely than Saul himself, than Saul, to be converted. And you know, I'm not saying anything out of place here, because Paul himself thought the same thing. And he expressed it. He expressed it in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 15, and this is what it says. It says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Paul's saying that I was the worst, and if it's possible for me to be converted, anybody can experience the conversion and that personal knowledge of knowing Christ as Saviour. So conversion really is possible. So a bright light. Who did he meet? Verse 4. "He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" Why do you persecute me? The first clue. He had been persecuting Christians who had been witnessing to the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead and conquered death. And notice here, why do you persecute me? If you persecute Christians, you are persecuting Jesus himself. And if you're feeling persecuted this evening, take some comfort from that. Your Saviour is sharing in your experience, and you are not alone. In a moment, Saul knew who it was. Notice what he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then in verse 5, just to make it absolutely clear, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Paul now had proof that Jesus really was risen. Here he was in his presence, experiencing his glory. Imagine the shock he must have felt. In one moment, his life had fallen apart. All he believed destroyed. He was broken in an instant. He says no more. Jesus' final words to him are not a commission, that was to come later. It was simply a directive. "Get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Luke then records that it was not just a figment of Saul's imagination. How? Well, look at verse 7. "The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone." Luke tells us there were witnesses. There's proof of what happened. The people travelling with him had certainly witnessed and experienced an extraordinary event. Notice they were speechless. They heard a sound, and I suspect a very frightening sound. They didn't hear voices. They too were in shock. So what were they to do? They led him blind into the city. Saul had met the risen Christ and noticed the effect it had on him. John Stott puts it this way. "He expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent of Christ. But he was actually led into it, humbled and blinded, a captive of the Christ he had opposed." Now, the risen Christ was not the only person he met. We are next introduced to an ordinary but lovely Christian man called Ananias. Look at verse 10 there. "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, 'Ananias?' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go straight to the house of Judas on Straight Street,'" which is still there incidentally, "'and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" Notice what Saul is doing there. He's praying. A complete transformation. He must now have accepted his Lord. He must now be a Christian. Verse 13, moving on. Lord Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. You can imagine Ananias thinking, can't you? Hang on a minute here. We're talking about the man who we were dreading. You know, that one who was going to drag us off into Jerusalem, and goodness knows to what fate. Do you know, it's hardly surprising he was reluctant, isn't it? And then we have one of those buts. And when you see a but in the Bible, it's always significant. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry out my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name. Here we learn for the first time of Saul's calling and commission. He was to be a chosen instrument, specially selected, to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And he was to suffer. Well, that was God's plan, and if you read on in Acts, and you know what happened to Paul, that certainly was true. So what was Ananias' response after his initial reluctance? Well, it was simple obedience. Look at verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice those wonderful words that Ananias used to greet Saul. You know, Saul must have been a bit nervous, you know, thinking that a Christian was coming to see him. You know, he'd be thinking, well, I was just about to kill or maybe imprison this guy. What did Ananias say? He said, Brother Saul. Aren't they amazing words to greet someone who had been such a threat? You know, they're words of love. They're words of welcome. They're words which express a close relationship. Brother Saul. And these were the first words that Saul heard as a Christian. And you know what an impact they must have had on him. Brother Saul. He couldn't see the love in Ananias' eyes, but he could hear the love in his voice and the warmth in his hands as he said, Brother Saul. It's a wonderful example, isn't it? His sight is restored and he was baptized, and we read in verse 19, he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. In other words, the very people he had been out to destroy now welcomed him as part of the family. So what do we learn then from these encounters? Do you know it is that Christian conversion is personal. Yes, we each meet the risen Christ in our own way, and that changes our relationship to God and to Jesus. But it's personal in another way. It also transforms our relationships with other Christians. You see, we cannot enter into a relationship with Christ without entering into a relationship with Christians, his people. They must go together. It's true that to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ, but it's also true that to love Christ is to love Christians. So don't hold back from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Get to know them. Get involved in activities with them. A relationship with Christ thrusts us into relationships with other Christians. We need them, and they need us. Christian conversion is personal. I wonder if you've had that joy of that personal encounter with Christ. If you haven't, I strongly recommend you talk to somebody who has, or myself at the back afterwards. So we've seen the man he was, and the man he met. We now move on to the man he became. So how do we know that Saul's conversion was genuine? Because unfortunately and sadly there have been many false conversions over the years. You know, the experience doesn't last. How do we know that Saul's experience was the real thing? You know, it's not the blinding light or the audible voice or all the spectacularness of it all. It's not the great experience. It's what happened next. His life was transformed. And we read in verse 20 and 21 there. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem amongst those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. It's astonishing, isn't it? What he's doing here is proving that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, he's using his no doubt extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. No one would know it better than him. He was a true Pharisee. And what he would be doing, he'd be showing that the whole of Scripture has been pointing to Jesus. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. He really is God's chosen Messiah. Saul really has accepted his commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And here he is in Syria doing just that. He started what will be his life's work, and it will be at huge cost to himself. He was told he would suffer, and we know that he truly did. And in fact, we didn't have to wait long for it to start, do we? Look at verse 23 there. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. There's an irony here, isn't there? That the persecutor very quickly becomes the persecuted. He had to flee from Damascus, as no doubt some fled when they heard the news of his coming in the first place. That's a shameful exit as well, isn't it? It's in a basket. It's obviously stuck with him, as he later mentioned it in 2 Corinthians 11. He was truly humbled by the whole experience. Moving on, let's look at verses 26 and 27. What happens next? When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So we then learn he goes to Jerusalem. And as you would expect, the Christians there are nervous of him. They have actually experienced the full force of his persecution. And here it's Barnabas who takes on the role which Ananias had in Damascus. The name Barnabas actually means encourager. And that was his role wherever he pops up in the New Testament. He welcomes him in and introduces him to the apostles. And they welcome him into their midst. The words with them in verse 28 there literally means going in and out among them in Jerusalem. Going in and out among them. It's a lovely picture of acceptance, isn't it? Saul carries on preaching, and then deja vu. We read, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. The same thing happens again. This time it's the Grecian Jews, those Jews from Greece. They tried to kill him. He's again proving the genuineness of his conversion. His life had been totally transformed. Here he is in Jerusalem, the very place he started, a place in which he would be well known, a place where he would have built up a big reputation as a fierce defender of the traditional Jewish faith. And people would have been astonished at the change. Did that faze him? Not for a moment. Here he is continuing to prove that Jesus truly is the risen Lord, the long-awaited for Messiah. Saul then is forced to leave, and he's taken back to Tarsus, his hometown. And that's the last we've heard of Paul for the next 10 years, going to be another 10 years before he re-emerges. And then in verse 31, we see that the church prospers. God is sovereign. Nothing can halt the spread of the gospel. Not that great persecutor Saul with all his great pride and arrogance. God stops him in his tracks. And when they try to stop him in turn, still the gospel prospers. By the Holy Spirit, the Lord adds to those who are being saved. So the third and final thing about Christian conversion is that it is pivotal. In other words, it changes everything. Things cannot be the same again. Paul was never the same again, nor should we be. The sign of past conversion is present convertedness. It means each of us living for the Lord Jesus. It means being prepared to suffer for his name. It means being willing to make a stand for him, to speak about him. It means looking for opportunities to build up other disciples like Ananias did. It means being an obedient Christian. You see, our conversion cannot be left in some distant chapter of our biography. It must pervade every chapter, right to the end of our lives. It's not simply an experience in the past. It must be commitment in the present. Saul, the man he was. Christian conversion is possible. It's possible for anyone. It's possible for you. It's possible for your friends. It's possible for your family. The man he met. Christian conversion is personal. It means a relationship with Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And it means a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the man he became. Christian conversion is pivotal. It must lead to a changed life. It must lead to a total transformation. Is that your experience too? I really hope so. If not, you know, you've got some serious thinking to do. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for that amazing example of grace that we've just been looking at, that saw the worst of men, was stopped in his tracks by your grace, by your love, and was transformed into the Paul that we read about in the New Testament, proclaiming your word fearlessly to all. We pray, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we too may know that transformation, that we too may witness to you in every aspect of our lives, in the way in which we treat people, in the way in which we speak to people, and the way in which we proclaim you as Lord and Saviour of our lives. So help us with the power of your Holy Spirit to be truly effective disciples for you. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.